Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 105. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And I have with me today Glenn Clary, who's pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Hello, Glenn.
Hello, Mark.
Thank you very much for joining me. I certainly appreciate it. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and you can learn more about the Reformed Forum at reformedforum.org and take a look at what the Reformed Forum has to offer. This podcast, as well as others like Christ the Center, that if you're listening to us, you no doubt are aware also of Christ the Center, in which Glenn Clary participates from time to time as well. Today, we look at Genesis chapter 30, verses 25 through 43, and we're calling this God Gives the Increase. And so far in this chapter, we've learned, as we get to the end of this chapter, we've learned that Jacob has made a deal with Laban that he would work for 7 years for him if he could marry Rachel. Laban smoothly avoids promising him Rachel at all, really. So at the end, he switches Rachel with Leah, and that's the story. And here in the first half of chapter 30, God blesses Jacob's family with reproduction in spite of quite a dysfunctional situation that he's in, and his house has increased. And now we're going to see Jacob is blessed. God blesses Jacob's fortune with multiplication as he increases his material wealth. And both of these are gifts from the hand of God. In both ways, God is fulfilling his covenant with Jacob. So now that he's been working for Laban for 14 years, he's fulfilled his agreement, and now he wants to be cut loose. And let's go ahead and read. Let's go ahead and read this passage, verses 25 down to verse 43. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I've given you." But Laban said to him, "If I found favor in your sight, I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." And Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I've served you, how your livestock have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it's increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all of your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs. If found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you've said." But that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and he put them in the charge of his sons. And he sent a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, in the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all of the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Jacob wants to go free. "Set me free," he says. And that's what we read in the beginning. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country." And so the end of his time serving Laban corresponds with the birth of Joseph. And that's a good thing, because the next verses show that there seemed to be some question, or particularly the very next verse, as to whether or not Rachel would have gone back with him to Canaan if she had stayed in that status that we discussed in the last episode in Genesis of being a shamed woman, unable to bear children. And the next chapter is going to demonstrate how tenaciously Laban wants to hang on to his family. But now she has a child, Joseph, and Jacob has a lot more confidence now when he approaches Laban and says, give me my wives and my children, that I may go, in verse 26. Now, the laws and customs of the ancient Near East, and you can see an indication of this in Exodus chapter 21 as well, they dictated that when a person is an indentured servant, which I think Jacob fits into this category at this point, he's bound by contract to his master. Any children born to that servant legally belong to the master of the house. Maybe might be similar, for example, to somebody who invents a product while you're in the employment of someone else. That invention, if you do it on your boss's time, that belongs to the employer. And so this is considered an increase in Laban's household. The children belong to the master. And that's Laban's understanding. If you look at verse 43 of the next chapter, he says, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, all that you see is mine. But there's another consideration here. Considering what Laban has done to him, considering the fact also that he's his own flesh and blood, considering the fact that he's married into the family, we could add married into the family twice, both Leah and Rachel, considering the fact that the custom of the day also dictated that once a servant had completed his obligations and the master sent him on his way, the master would supply him with gifts, right, some financial compensation so that he wouldn't have to return back to servitude. And that's something as well that's later going to be codified in Deuteronomy. When you consider all of that, then it's really not too much for Jacob to ask that he be able to take his children with him. So Jacob says, set me free. But, you know, Laban knows a good thing when he sees it. We've already observed that about him. He knows how to make a buck, and he sees how he's prospered under Jacob, and he says, well, why don't you stay here and work for me? You're a hard worker. He's evidently profitable. He probably did a quick calculation in the back of an envelope about gross profit per man hour, and he determined Jacob is worth having around. But as much of a businessman as Laban was, it's not by observing his managerial skills that he's determined he's profitable. He doesn't do an objective calculation. Verse 27, this probably caught you as we read this text. I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. So in the ancient Near East, in this area, and this has been the case in pagan societies throughout history, really, how do you determine the will of the gods? Well, you open up a bird and you look at its guts, you look at its poop, you look at their entrails, you observe an analysis of all kinds of stuff. And in the ancient Near East, in Laban's time, it was a sheep probably. They would slaughter the sheep and they would take its liver out and they would open it, they'd dissect it and they would look at the organ to read it, kind of like a palm reader, but a liver reader, for an answer. And Laban uses this process or something like it, this divination, and determines that Jacob is profitable. And, of course, that's clearly forbidden in the law of God later on, but it's a predominant pagan practice, and it would be typical of Laban to try to synthesize pagan religion with Jacob's God because he wants to appeal to Laban. He starts out, I've learned by divination the Lord has blessed me. So that's how he puts it to Jacob. Yahweh has blessed me. So it's time to change Jacob's status and see if he can entice him to stay. So verse 26, name your wages. But isn't that something you want to hear? We want you to stay here. Name your price. But Jacob, he's gotten a little bit crafty himself. in 14 years. He's not going to let Laban get off very easy this time. And now he shows that he too has learned how to negotiate a bit. And when he doesn't name his wages, he just reminds Laban of how essential he's become. He says in verse 29, "You yourself know how I've served you and how your livestock has fared with me." You know, in other words, he's kind of saying, look, Laban, you don't have to use divination. You just need to get out your calculator. You know how prosperous you've become since I started working for you. He says in verse 30, "For you had little before I came, and it's increased abundantly." And that's a great way of putting it. The idea is it's burst forth. It's kind of, like before I came, your faucet was dripping, and now that I came, it's a fire hose. It's just gushing prosperity. Everywhere you turn, the Lord has blessed you. And God has blessed Laban because of Jacob. It's come from Yahweh. We saw earlier in the life of Abraham how those around Abraham were blessed by God's blessing upon him. God was willing to spare Sodom and Gomorrah. God's spared Zoar because this is where Lot wanted to go. We see later on how God prospers Egypt through the work of Joseph. And I think there are some perhaps common grace blessings here that God provides that come about as a result of his redemptive work with his people. And we're seeing that here. Once Jacob has established how crucial he's been to this operation, he can let Laban now know what's on his mind. That's what we see at the end of verse 30 and 31, when he says, well, what am I supposed to do to provide for my house? And so Laban says, well, what do you want? And now Jacob has an aspired idea. He's not going to obligate Laban to a particular fee. He's not going to engage in the, the give and take negotiation. He's dealing with a master, that kind of thing. He knows it. So he proposes this rather unique arrangement. And understand the significance of it. You need to know that in that place and time, sheep were generally white, goats were generally dark. So there would be some goats, few, who would have white markings, and there would be a few sheep who have dark markings, but that would be very limited. So Jacob makes this proposition, don't give me anything, but let me pass through all of your flock, remove from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the speckled and spotted among the goats, and that will be my wages. So this is a smarter Jacob. He knows a thing or two about negotiating. He knows a thing or two about sheep and goats. And he starts out by telling Laban, look, this is what I'm willing to do. I'll stay. I'll shepherd your flock. But in exchange, I want all of the speckled and spotted sheep and goats as my wages. That way there's no dispute, right? We're not going to argue about this. It's easy to verify. If it's speckled and spotted, it's mine. If it isn't, it's yours. And that's a real bargain because typically the shepherd's salary wouldn't be anything, would be probably more than what the prospects of getting speckled and spotted sheep would be. So to put it another way, I guess this is an offer that Laban can't refuse.
Right. Plus, if I can just add this, not to get ahead of the story, but Laban, of course, is planning to trick Jacob again, right?
Yeah.
He's planning to remove all of the speckled and spotted from the flocks anyhow.
Yeah, he's already looking at what Jacob's proposed and said, oh, this is going to be even easier to foil than, probably looking at Jacob and thinking, this guy hasn't learned a thing, has he? I'll be able to maneuver this one to my benefit pretty easily. Yeah, Laban always has a plan.
Yeah, and I have, I have found it striking how much Jacob is like Laban.
Mm-hmm.
And, throughout his life, even, at his birth, pulling a leg of his brother when he was born and was named Jacob for that reason.
The deceiver.
Yeah. And then, lived up to his name, I guess, throughout his life. But right. Then when he met Laban, he met his match.
Right. He met his match. But, it's kind of like if you play sports, you know, if you play hockey, for example, if you play with guys who aren't as good as you are, you won't get any better. But then when you start playing with guys who are better than you are, you start to get better at it. And Jacob has sharpened his skills at deception, negotiation, trickery. Yeah, he's had 14 years to watch Laban at work, and he hasn't let those 14 years go to waste, has he?
Right. Nope, he hasn't.
So Jacob knows that what he's proposing ordinarily wouldn't be a good deal. He's probably well aware of the fact that Laban can pretty easily, you know, finagle this to his benefit. So he says in verse 33, my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. I can't help but think he probably says this tongue in cheek, probably knowing that Laban's going to try to work something out. Of course, knowing what his plans are. But basically, you know, look, if I act with integrity, it's all going to work out in the end, and I'll not worry about a particular wage, Laban. And of course, Laban is thrilled by this in verse 34. Good. Let it be as you said. Great deal. I think it's the word behold there, if I have that right. I forgot to look that up earlier, the word good. Look. Oh, absolutely. Look at this, man. What a fantastic deal. You know, he can hardly contain his excitement. Back when Jacob had offered to pay too much to marry his daughter, he jumped at it. And here, you know, he's probably thinking, man, this guy's naive. This is a sucker. Yeah, great deal. Let's shake on it, you know. So they settle the wages. But why does Jacob make a deal like this? You know, why would he even want to work with Laban after all these years? Why would he want to enter another agreement? And the answer to that, I think, tells us, again, not just that Jacob has learned a little trickery, but I think that there might be an indication here that he's starting to learn to trust in God. In other words, I don't think, as much of a deceiver as he is, and a tricker, you know, trickery, master of trickery as he is, we begin to see in Jacob what it means not to rely on his own self-sufficiency. And I think we see a clue to that in the next chapter, in verses 10 through 13 of verse 30, or chapter 31, when Jacob is talking to Rachel and Leah. And here's how he recounts the story. Let me just read these four verses to you. Genesis 31, 10 to 13. In the breeding season of the flock, he's telling the story, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, matted, mottled, and spotted. Then the angel of the Lord said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see. Or the Lord said, lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped and spotted and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. So, you see, I think this whole idea was an inspired idea. It was God's plan revealed to Jacob. At this era in Revelation, God uses dreams to communicate with people. I think Voss talks about that in his biblical theology, the ways in which God, prophecy is given, revelation is given. But all of this is God's strategy for dealing with Laban. Jacob had tried his way. He saw where it gets him, but God reiterates his covenant promises to Jacob. Jacob responds in obedience, and the deal that he does, that he strikes with Laban, it doesn't make sense from a human perspective. But Jacob, I think there's an element of trust in God here, maybe in a way that he never has before in his life. So Laban has a plan, but Jacob has one too. Laban thinks he's won, but it's God who set the stage. And so now we get into kind of a boxing match, if you will, of a couple of rounds. Round one then is Laban's round, and we see that in verses 35 and 36. Laban starts out on his plan. He removes all the spotted and speckled and striped, the lamb that's black on it, the goats that have white on it. Laban sees this as kind of a game, kind of a battle of wits. And so first round goes to Laban. He changes the rules. He rearranges the flock so that Jacob, the herd Jacob takes care of, doesn't have any spotted or speckled sheep. Round one goes to Laban. Round two, in verses 37 to 39, goes to Jacob. And what he does now, it seems to be a superstitious act. It's possible that in the vision or dream, God commanded Jacob to do this, but we don't know that. There's no record of God commanding Jacob to do this, but that's possible. But you know, we read it a little bit earlier. He takes sticks and peels white streaks in them, exposes the white of the sticks, and he sticks it in front of the trowel so that when the sheep and so on breed, that they breed in front of these striped sticks. And we might call Jacob's methodology an old wives' tale. The superstition was that if you make your animals breed in front of striped sticks, they'll see that and they'll be that'll influence the color of their offspring. And Joseph tries it and it works, but not because it's a valid superstition, but because God intervenes. And that becomes evident in the next chapter when Joseph recounts the story when he says, "And so the flocks brought forth striped and speckled and spotted." So two rounds are down. Jacob and Laban face off. Laban gets round one. Jacob gets round two. Round three, there's no parameters. So this is, I'm not into professional wrestling, Glenn. I know you are. You used to be a professional wrestler, I'm pretty sure. What do they do that, nowadays people are bored by normal boxing, go 15 rounds and who wins. Now they do this thing with the cage and no holds barred. It was like WWF or something. I don't know, but sorry, I don't watch much of that. But at any rate, this is the no holds barred round, no parameters in it. If they're born striped, spotted, or speckled, doesn't matter how many, they belong to Jacob. If not, they belong to Laban. And verse 40 is a little hard to translate. Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. Even in the English translation, it doesn't make a lot of sense. He separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. Basically, this means he deals separately with the little lambs, and then he continues that breeding process by having the white sheep breed in front of dark goats, producing dark lambs, just as breeding goats in front of white of the striped sticks produced spotted and speckled goats. Now, one commentator, Gordon Wenham, who I think is pretty good in a lot of areas, actually, in Genesis, but here says that this seems to be the best interpretation of this difficult verse. And I think that that's a pretty good explanation for what Jacob is doing here. And then he employs another strategy in verses 41 and 42. When the stronger of the flocks are breeding, he would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock. They might breed among the sticks, but the feebler of the flock, he wouldn't lay them there. So this is an ongoing process. If they're weak, he wouldn't breed them. If they're strong, he would breed them in front of these sticks. So, they would bring forth the striped and spotted and so on. And he gets the strong animals and Laban gets the weak ones. So round three, it's clear. This is a three-round fight. Jacob's won the decision. Verse 43, thus the man increased greatly, had large flocks, female servants, male servants, camels and donkeys. It's more than just a passing observation. The word increased is significant, and it's connected to the previous sentence, emphasizing its importance. It's the same word used back in chapter 28, when God makes his covenant with Jacob, and he says, "You shall spread abroad. I will increase you. I will prosper you." So this is part of God's care to Jacob, the promise that he would be with him. It's coming to fruition in this episode. In verse 30, it says that God increased Laban through Jacob. Now it says God increases Jacob through Laban, frankly. This whole episode highlights the fact that it's God keeping his promise. It's not superstition. It's not pagan plea. It's not examining, you know, livers of sheep. It's God who's prospering, and it's God's remarkable providence at work. And we're going to see in the next chapter, this is only the beginning. God's going to prosper Jacob to the point where he leaves Laban with considerable wealth, and Laban is relatively impoverished. Of course, that's relative. We'll see in the very first verse of the next chapter. So that's the story. So what can we learn from it? That might be a little more challenging when you're preaching this, right, Clint?
Right. Yeah. How to outmaneuver your uncle when he's angry.
Yeah, that's the sermon title, How to Outmaneuver Your Uncle.
Your Shady Uncle, yeah.
In agricultural breeding or something. You know. Well, I think a couple things maybe that we can learn here. One, I think we can learn that we can't outwit God. Laban is outmaneuvered, and it's not because of Jacob's cleverness, but because of God's faithfulness. This is kind of a fun story to read because the bad guy finally gets what's coming to him, right? It illustrates what Job's counselor, Eliphaz, says. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. The schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. And Paul actually quotes that in 1 Corinthians 3 when he speaks of those who imagine himself to be wise in this age. The ones who think they're smarter, Paul says, you're deceived. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And you're going to be going over that soon in our podcast through 1 Corinthians, Glenn.
Yeah, and that's a good connection I think you're making, because you do have Laban, who is operating according to this present evil age, right? Mm-hmm. In accordance with the wisdom of this age. Jacob, who is acting by divine revelation here, I believe, is operating according to the wisdom of the age to come, right? Which makes foolish the wisdom of this age.
Mm-hmm. And it's all in fulfillment of God's covenant promises.
Right.
Paul's quote in 1 Corinthians 3, no doubt you'll talk about this when you get there, but it's probably several podcasts away from where we are. I don't think I'm stealing your thunder when I mentioned that Paul's quote, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It's written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. That's the only time Job's quoted in the New Testament, as far as I know.
Oh, really?
You can't outwit God. And when the believer lives according to the principles of the age to come, he functions with prosperity in this current evil age. Now, not always material prosperity, right? We're going to see that, of course, when we get to 1 Corinthians. We'll see the prosperity we're talking about that is exhibited in a material fashion and in Jacob isn't necessarily and quite frequently isn't exhibited in a material fashion in our own age. And no doubt we'll talk about how there is fulfillment of the material provisions in the spiritual reality. So first, you can't outwit God. But here's the second thing to observe. I want to go back to that word for increase. I mentioned that it's not an incidental thing. We saw that that significant word back in verse 43, and you can just kind of read it very quickly. But there's a word that is used very rarely in the Pentateuch. If I remember correctly, it's used only a couple of times. And we already saw the first one, and that's when God makes his covenant with Jacob back in Genesis 28. The second time is right here in verse 43. Jacob increases. The third time we're going to encounter it is Exodus chapter 1 in the story of Egypt. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they were spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. You know, we've seen before in Genesis how the lives of Abraham and Isaac are patterns for the life of Israel, beyond that, a pattern for the church. And here we see the same thing is holding true for Jacob. God spoils Laban's plan to keep Jacob as a servant, to keep cheating him, impoverishing him. And instead, God enriches Jacob, plunders Laban, and Jacob returns to the promised land. and God increases his house and blesses him. And this is what God would do for his people again and again and again. In the story of Jacob's children in Israel, God increases them. The Egyptians enslave them, but God delivers them, enriches his people, plunders Pharaoh's house, returns his people to the land of promise. Now, I'd like to fast forward to Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, in verses 17 through 23, we learn that God deals with his covenant people today by the very same terms of the very same covenant of grace by which he dealt with Jacob. The same God works for you, and he fulfills the same promises shown to Jacob in a material way as a type and a shadow, just a mere shadow of the spiritual enrichment of his covenant people gathered in his church. Luke 11 tells us that Christ has overcome the deceiver and spoiled his victory, taken away his armor, plundered his kingdom. And just as God spoils Jacob's or Laban's plan to keep Jacob as a servant, Christ spoils Satan's plan to keep his people slaves to sin, but enables, through the riches of his grace, enables them to journey as pilgrims through the land of promise. Look at Romans 6, 17 to 23. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. God continues to deliver his people. He continues to take them out of the dominion of sin and bring them into captivity to himself, which is true freedom. To be a slave of God is true freedom. To have the fear of God is truly not to be afraid. And Paul goes on, verse 22, but now that you've been set free and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to the sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So for 14 years, Laban works, or Jacob works for Laban. And what does he have to show for it? What's his wage? And last week, we saw what his slavery to Laban earned him. It's a dysfunctional mess. In Romans 6, Paul says, oh, you get something as a slave. You get earnings. You receive guilt and confusion and regret and hardship and eventually death. And that's the only thing you can earn. But Jacob has prospered and he's blessed. And we're going to see this coming up. He's freed from his servitude. He journeys to the land of promise. How? It's the gift of God. So sin pays its wages. The salary you earn from it is eternal destruction. But the free gift of God's eternal life, which comes only through Jesus Christ, the offspring of Jacob. You're either united to Adam and a slave to sin, bound by his transgression, or united to the final Adam, Jesus Christ, and a slave to righteousness and all of its benefits. Jacob trusts in God's promises, believes in God's word. He responds in obedience. And that's the challenge. That's the imperative that you can leave the congregation with. Have you done that? Do you believe God's promises? Do you, by faith and trust in the promise of God through Jacob's offspring, do you embrace the promises of the gospel in Christ? Have you traded the wages of sin for the fruit of righteousness? And if so, then walk in obedience to God as he leads you to the land of promise. So this is a spotted and mottled and speckled passage that is a little difficult, maybe at first glance, to make heads or tails of and try to understand what in the world is this all about. But looking ahead just a little bit, seeing how Jacob understands this episode helps us to understand it as well.
Yes, it does. I think this is a great way to preach this text. You know, if you didn't recognize those redemptive historical connections, you know, how the plundering of Laban foreshadows the plundering of Egypt and all of that, then there's no telling what you would want to do with this text.
What could you possibly
try to find some sort of allegory or allegorical connection here? You can preach Christ from this text. Christ is revealed in this text as this is part of the unfolding of God's plan of salvation, right? And it can't be severed, though, from the flow of the revelation of God's plan of salvation as it, you know, unfolds historically and in the narrative of Scripture and finds its fulfillment in Christ. But I mean, if you look at, you know, the way you handle, I think, is the right way to do it, because it's in accordance with the text itself. You know, this is how Genesis uses this principle of mimesis or emulation. Later characters mimic or emulate or are patterned on previous characters. You know, we saw it long ago in Genesis, way back when we were looking at Noah as a new Adam, right? So there's a connection between Adam and Noah. You know, Noah is presented as a new Adam, as it were. So that Adam, you know, becomes a type, you know, that foreshadows and prefigures. Well, here, Jacob also becomes a type, you know, of foreshadowing what will happen to the nation of Israel as a whole whenever it is in exile outside of the promised land and about to be, you know, delivered from slavery and brought back into the promised land and will plunder those who oppressed them while they were, you know, in exile.
Right.
And, you know, just as God blessed Laban through Jacob, he's going to bless Egypt through Joseph when Joseph goes down into Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, later the Egyptians oppress them and they are delivered from slavery and plunder the Egyptians. But all of that, again, is, you know, it's part of a larger story, right? Part of an unfolding plan of redemption that needs to be traced out until its fulfillment in Christ.
Right.
As you did here today.
And I think the thing that holds all of that together is the continuity of the covenant of grace. So
right.
We've seen the prosperity of Jacob as part of covenant fulfillment. It's directly linked to what God promises Jacob just two chapters before this. And that's directly linked with what God promises us, as we see when we go forward to the book of Romans, the spiritual reality of those promises.
Yeah, the Abrahamic promises, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, you know. Laban was oppressing Jacob here, you know, intentionally withholding the wages that he agreed to give him. So yeah. God brought about a curse on Laban, you know, so to speak. I will curse those who curse you.
And of course, you can see that again, even in the exile and in the oppression of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the way in which God will punish them, or in some cases will grant to them salvation. Think of Jonah and Nineveh and Assyria, but all of that in perfect continuity with his covenant. But that's, you know, when you come to a passage like this, when you read it in isolation from what surrounds it, it really is a little confusing. What's going on here? It's covenant continuity. It's the unity of the redemptive theme that helps us to understand what this passage is about and why it's so important, even though at first glance it seems almost obscure.
Right.
In its content.
Right. And just, you know, primitive, superstitious, and whatever. Ultimately, it's a foreshadowing of Christ binding the strong man, plundering his house, and through death, destroying the one who had the power of death.
Yeah, even this text can preach, right?
Right.
Well, thank you for listening. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum. I encourage you to go online to reformforum.org. And also, think about how you may be able to support the Reformed Forum's work in this particular program, Proclaiming Christ. If you can go to reformforum.org/donate and see how you may be able to help support this work. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, on the east side of Shelby County. And Glenn Clary, pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. And Glenn, where can our listeners learn more about you and your church?
Well, they can check out our website at ppcaustin.org.
Well, thank you, Glenn, very much today. And we look forward to talking to you again soon. And thank you all for listening to Proclaiming Christ.